And let us turn together in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the 8th chapter. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and to words that we have been looking at for some time. Beginning at the 28th verse, we'll read from there through to the end. Let us hear the word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing. And our text for this morning is found in the 34th verse. It is Christ who died. We looked at that last Lord's Day. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is also risen. You may remember that in the book of Job, Bildad the Shuhite, in Job 25, verse 4, it's recorded, asks the great question of the ages. And it's this: how then can man be righteous before God? How then can man be righteous before God? Well, the Apostle Paul gives an uncompromising answer to that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not salvation from sin, but the knowledge of sin. And Paul is just backing up what he already said in chapter 3, verse 10, when he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that itself is just lifted from Psalm 14, verses 1 and 3. Psalm 53, I should say, verses 1 and 3. It's virtually a copy of Psalm 14. And Ecclesiastes 7:20. So the Apostle Paul is reaching right back into the Word of God. And he's saying, here is a fact. There's none righteous. And I don't care how good you feel about yourself. You're not righteous. Not a one of you. Not a one of us, not anybody you've ever met, ever in your life, or read about, excepting one. and that's Jesus. And the point is that there is no way out by being good. Oh, we are called to be good, of course, but we cannot be good. We cannot be good enough. Our best efforts cannot save us. By the deeds of the law shall no man be justified before God. And that's why we need a Savior. A Savior who will bear the penalty of our sin in our place. A Savior who will then impute to us, account to us, so that it's reckoned to us by God Himself, impute to us His perfect righteousness in place of our tainted righteousnesses. Oh, we can do good things, and often do good things, and think good thoughts. But they're all tainted. There's all a little bit of us, the sinner, in them. And we all know that if we're honest. We deny it, of course, if we're dishonest, and dishonesty comes naturally. We need a Savior. And this is the only way that we, all of us, who Jesus calls condemned already in John 3:18, the only way that we can come to the place of having no condemnation, Romans 8:1. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, of course, you have to be in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. How can we tell who's in Christ Jesus? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Need to be in Him, personally, consciously, committedly, conscientiously. And that's what Paul's explaining to us in Romans chapter 8. Last time and this week we're looking at verse 34, which brings to us really the most basic stuff of all. This is just basic. Christians, you've heard it before, and you will hear it again, and you will need to hear it again. And you will need to hear it again and again, because we're so naturally inclined to live our lives by works. We need to hear about the grace of God in giving us a Savior who saves not according to what we've done, but in spite of what we've done, and according to what He has done in our place. It's really basic stuff. You remember, perhaps, that I mentioned that, and of course you can see it yourself, it's right on the face of the verse, there are four points that he makes about the Lord Jesus in Romans 8:34. One is, and this was what we looked at last time, he died. He died on the cross. Second is, he rose from the dead. The third is, he is exalted in glory in heaven. And the fourth is that he prays for us. He makes intercession for his people with his Father. It's these last three points that I want us to think on this morning. Jesus, first of all, is also risen. Now, why is it so important that Jesus is alive from the dead? Objectively and historically and eternally. Why do we need to know? Why does it need to be emphasized that He is also risen? He didn't just die. Think about it. Isn't it enough for us to say, well, yes, Jesus died in our place. Hallelujah. On we go. Well, the answer to that is that many people have died for the sake of others and never come back. They just died, and that was it. And their memory certainly lived on as an example and an inspiration. And I think a lot of churchy people think of the cross of Christ, think of Jesus dying on the cross in that way. There isn't any content to it beyond that he did something good, and it was a great example, and I'm influenced by it, or my heart's warmed by it. Oh boy, and I think I would never do that. I could hardly give up watching TV in order to go across the room and do something for somebody else. That's the moral influence theory of the atonement. Jesus did a heroic deed. He raised the flag the moment the bullet went through his heart, so to speak. And what a wonderful inspiration that is to us all. Many people think of Christ and the cross in precisely that way. And they think they believe in Jesus because they think that way. But in fact, they don't, because they don't understand what Jesus actually did and why. Now, Paul had already tied death and resurrection together in Romans 4:25. In that verse, he says that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, delivered up to death, that is, and was raised because of our justification. In other words, his resurrection has something to do with our salvation. His death was for sin, yes. He was delivered up because of our offenses. But his resurrection is for our righteousness. And these are inseparably bound together. And it's vital for us to understand this. And it's vital for several reasons. Reason one, Jesus' resurrection proves the efficacy of his death as the atonement of our sin. It proves that his death worked in taking away sin. How could we possibly believe that Jesus' death was a sufficient atonement and sacrifice for our sin if he had stayed dead? If Jesus just died and that was it, then whatever he did, it didn't do anything for us, unless you create it in your own mind as an illusion that makes you feel better about yourself. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And when the Bible tells us that, it's speaking about endless death, the death that never dies. It's speaking about eternal death away from God, under his righteous rejection. You rejected him, you will be rejected by him. Fair and square, isn't it? Nobody in hell tonight knows anything different, even though they're still objecting to it. It's fair and square. The wages of sin is death. You rejected God, you live for yourself, okay. You can live for yourself without God forever in a lost eternity. And for that reason, the fact of the resurrection is essential to give reality to the atonement and to give reality to our hope of eternal life. If Jesus couldn't rise from the dead, why do you think you will? It's impossible. If Jesus stayed dead, you're going to die and stay dead. And that's it. And it's a fact. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 15, at the 20th verse, but he says, in fact, and this is the rendering of the ESV, English Standard Version, New Version, it's good on this point, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, has been raised. And that means, he goes on to say, that Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, fallen asleep is a biblical euphemism with theological weight to it that's really alluding to the death of believers who've fallen asleep, so to speak. But you're not going to be asleep forever. You're going to be awake. You're going to be raised. Nobody will be asleep forever, of course. But the imagery there that's used is the imagery of the father's care for his children. Put the baby to bed. You'll fall asleep. Sleep is a kind of death, isn't it? And you wake up in the morning, refreshed, and somebody's been watching over you, and your breakfast is ready when you awake. Now, had Jesus stayed dead, we would all remain hopelessly dead or dead in our hopelessness. Paul mentions this a few verses earlier than 1 Corinthians 15:20. In the 17th verse he says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." In other words, he agrees with atheists and Unitarians and other people who deny the deity and the resurrection of Christ both. Yes, indeed, if Christ is not raised, your faith is an illusion. You're still in your sins. Sins are not an illusion. They're still with you. But any idea that you can be forgiven of them, that's out the window. And that means that any hope you have for heaven is a fantasy. And he says that too in 1 Corinthians 15:19. I tell you, if anybody tells you the Bible's not honest, you go straight to 1 Corinthians 15. You can go anywhere in the Bible and find it honest, but you won't find it more honest than in these verses. And what does Paul say there? He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if in this life, in other words, we're existentialists in our faith, it makes us feel better right now, even though we're hoping against hope it works out. That's not hope, really. That's despair of a kind, dressed up as hope. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's what the atheists say. We are pitiful. We have all these faith crutches we're going around on because we can't face reality. We can't face the fact that we're going to topple over one day and it's dust and nothing else, oblivion, and we'll never think again and nothing will happen. But we can't face that. No, you Christians can't face it. So you cook up this illusion of life. Well, Paul says, yes, if that's the case, if that's actually the historic, actual fact, Christ isn't risen, then this faith of ours is pitiable. Pitiable. But in fact, but now is Christ risen, is the great triumphant affirmation of the Scripture and indeed of the evidence. The above 500 witnesses and so on. Are we pitiable, as the atheists say? Jesus' resurrection proves the efficacy of his death as the atonement for our sin. Another thing is that Jesus' resurrection then is our resurrection. Robert Haldane, the great Scottish commentator of the 19th century, has a great comment on this. He says this, as the death of Jesus Christ was his condemnation and that of all united to him, so his resurrection is his absolution and also theirs. And what Haldane's commenting on there is he's saying what the Bible says, that believers died with Jesus on the cross. Our sin and death died with Jesus on the cross. And then believers rose with Christ from the tomb, then and there. His resurrection was ours. John 14, verse 19, Jesus says, this is the promise, because I live, you shall live also. Colossians 2:12, you also were raised in him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with Christ. But Colossians 2:12, we are also raised in him. Jesus is our resurrection. And in our experience of his saving grace in our hearts, we know something of that resurrection, as surely as we know something of that forgiveness which has been wrought by his bearing our sin on the cross and taking the penalty in our place. It translates into our experience of His grace, crucified with Him, raised in Him. And that takes us to another point in connection with Jesus' resurrection, and that is that Jesus' resurrection actually unleashes His power to save. Because He arose from the dead, and because He has conquered death and sin and the grave, and because He lives, there is good news to preach. The good news, you see, is not simply, don't misunderstand this, the good news is not simply Jesus died for your sins. The good news is Jesus died for your sins and rose for your justification, Romans 4:25. It's in His resurrection that the reality of His death for our sins becomes that great engine of His power. He actually has saved, and He actually is alive, and He actually has conquered death and the grave. He actually has won eternal life. And now the message goes forth to apply that one by one to people that He will save and daily add to the church throughout the whole of history till the great day when He comes again. Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus' words to the disciples. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then, of course, what follows is the book of Acts. Because He rose and lives, the gospel may be preached and is the power of God unto salvation, of which the Apostle Paul testifies in Romans 1:16, he is not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because, he says, it is the power of God unto salvation. How is it that power? Because of fine words or magnetic personalities in the preachers or something like that? No, it isn't. It is because there is the power of God unleashed by the very fact that Jesus died and rose again. Because He rose then, and because He lives, the gospel is preached. But it's also the case that because He rose and lives, the gospel is real. It's real. 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, He's appealing there to their experience. He's preaching to people that He knows are saved. Not necessarily everybody. He has people in His mind, though. He's that church in Corinth. Just as really as I could stand here and I can proclaim the same word to you with the same commitment and sincerity in my soul as Paul had in relation to his hearers. I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Don't you stand in it? And then, did you believe in vain? No, you say, no, I didn't believe in vain. I'm standing. That's the purpose of the way he's expressing this. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the same fulfillment of prophecy, and according to the whole Word as God was revealing it by his Spirit, inscripturated. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, are still alive. They can call me to account on this, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, Paul says, as by one born out of due time. And so we preach, and so you believe. Verse 11. And he goes on then to talk about the effect of no resurrection, as we've looked at it ourselves in verses 17 and 19. And then he comes to that great, wonderful, and triumphant expression in verses 50 and following, but particularly look at verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And his application to us is, therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is also risen. This is a glorious truth to keep in the front of our minds, to arm us every moment of our day. Secondly, Jesus, you'll notice in verse 34 in Romans 8, is exalted, who is even at the right hand of God. Now you might be inclined to say, well, after hearing that he's died and he's risen, this seems like a little bit of a sort of come down or something, you know, a less important detail. Why are we told this? And what is its relevance to those of us who are on terra firma here? Well, I want to suggest to you a few things that show that it's of tremendous importance to us that he is even at the right hand of God. First of all, Jesus, we're being told here, is exalted in triumph. You know, plenty of soldiers get recalled, generals and the like, officers, happens in Civvy Street as well, get recalled to headquarters, but it's not to be promoted. It's to be relieved of their command. But that didn't happen with Jesus. Jesus comes into the presence of the commander-in-chief and is given to sit down at his right hand. And the right hand is the place of honor. And this is predicted of Jesus, of course, in prophecy in Psalm 110, the first verse, the Lord, Jehovah said to my Lord, to David's Lord, which is Jesus, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And in Psalm 16, which we sang a little while ago, we have these words, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 are speaking about the Messiah. And they are speaking about the risenness of the Messiah and his exaltation at the right hand of the Majesty on high of God. And that, of course, sets up a contrast with Jesus' forsakenness on the cross when he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he is brought into the presence of God and exalted at the right hand of the Father, having completed the work that he was sent to do. And we know from other scriptures that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20, Hebrews 8:1. seated. Why are we told that he's seated? Do we need to know that really? Why this detail? And the answer is, he sits down because his atonement is made, his sufferings are complete. His ministry as the sin bearer is finished. It is finished, he said on the cross. No more dying, no more sacrifice. No more need to atone for anybody's sin. It's won. The victory is won. And now he is enthroned. He is seated. That victory, hard won victory, is sealed by his enthronement in glory. Now you can go to Hebrews 10, 12, and you can go through the Old Testament too, and you'll find that the priests in the temple who were offering sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, day after day, year after year, never sat down. The priests stood in the temple. They stood when they made sacrifice. They never got to sit down. And why was that? Because their work was never done, that's why. You know very well when you go to a job, well, if you have a job like mine, you spend too much of it on your behind. But you know very well that you're on the job, you're standing. You don't get to rest. You don't get to just lay back and shut your eyes. So it's not a difficult image for us to understand. Hebrews 1 verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His sitting down seals his victory. And Jesus also is exalted not only in triumph, but in authority. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You remember the next thing that's said in that verse? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Government. Authority. Power in exercise. The government, not the sentiment. So when you think about the incarnation, as we all do at this time of year, just remember that that child who is given for government. Not to lie in a manger and make us all feel wonderful about new life. And babies are so cute. And isn't that nice? It's not an accident, you know, that far more attention is paid in our world to Jesus the baby than to Jesus the dying Savior and Jesus the risen Savior. Even less attention is paid to Jesus, who has actually the government upon his shoulders at the right hand of the majesty on high. They'll light the Christmas tree at the White House, but they won't go to the Bible for the policy that will bless the country. Because that will mean acknowledging the kingship of Christ. And that's too much for most folks. Jesus is exalted in authority, the Prince of Peace. People say that, they also place the weight on the peace rather than on the prince. What's a prince? Someone who has authority and whose hand is stretched out. Whose hand is stretched out to bring his will to pass. The Prince of Peace is a ruler. Who then can oppose him and win a case against you if he purchased you at such cost and to such glorious effect? That's what Paul is arguing. And again, we're going to say this, that Jesus' exaltation is also ours, our exaltation. Believers are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Now we are crucified with Christ. This is where we are, believers. And now we are raised with Christ. Colossians 3:1. Now we are. And also we are exalted with Christ. Now. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 6, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the application of that, if you're willing to make it, you see, is revolutionary. If I am already seated together in the heavenly places in Christ, if I'm already seated with Christ, I'm not to wait for me to come to heaven to live a heavenly life. It was said, I think, of Richard Sibbes, one of the 17th century Puritans, that heaven was in his heart before his heart was in heaven. And so often we plan our defeats. We even justify our defeats by saying, well, that's for heaven and not now. Is heaven in your heart? Or are you going to only allow so much of heaven to be in your heart? Don't plan your defeat. Live Christ's victory. Jesus' exaltation is yours also. And last of all, the third point, Jesus also rose, is risen. Jesus is seated, he is at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. Jesus is our great high priest. What priests do is intercede. And if you go back to the tabernacle, you see, you heard earlier in our reading from the Old Testament the instructions that were given to Aaron for the Day of Atonement. You go back to the tabernacle in Leviticus 16, verse 12, Aaron is told that if he didn't take sweet incense in behind the veil when he went to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, then he would die. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now why? Why? It seems so bizarre to us. How can a bunch of incense save the guy from being killed? And what's this all about? Well, it's a picture, of course. Everything in the Old Testament ceremonial pattern was a picture. It was a visible teaching of God about His salvation. So there's nothing magical about the incense itself. It's rather what it was signifying. And in Hebrews 9, verse 24, we have fulfillment. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, but it's that he has appeared to put away by the sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Christ is our incense, you see. He's the incense of Leviticus 16 fulfilled. We come into the presence of the Most High because he has gone before us into the heavenly sanctuary. He has offered himself for our sins. And even now, in the presence of God, his intercession is that incense which covers us. He intercedes into heaven itself. He goes to do And Jesus, you see, is our advocate with the Father. The very last words of Isaiah 53, that great gospel in the Old Testament, that's what it is, it's the gospel of Isaiah. The very last clause in the whole of that chapter, that incredible chapter, tells us that He, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the Messiah, made intercession for the transgressors. That's the last thing He does in that account. And my friends, it's not that He does that and He stops and that's it. End of Isaiah 53 has a period and that's it, folks. He's interceded for the transgressors. No. It's a dotted line. He's never stopped. He never stops making intercession. Never stops making intercession. And He won't till the day He comes again. Hebrews 7:25, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And my friends, this fact of His heavenly intercession ought to move us far more than it does, I think. 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus wasn't done saving us when He left the cross. Oh, He paid for sin, all sin, past, present, and future, for those for whom He dies, those who come to Him, those who are saved by His grace. But He constantly intercedes for His own throughout all the rest of their days till they come to glory and are made perfect in holiness. We too often live as if the Apostle John should have said, if any man sin, he should try harder. Or if any man sin, he should do better next time. Or if any man sin, he should make sure he reads his Bible every day. Or you could slot in then there any amount of doing betters. But He doesn't say that. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He intercedes for us. In other words, it's grace we need when we sin, not an exhortation to do better next time. And if grace is in our hearts, and if the Son interceding for us is answered by the Father, and we ourselves looking to Him as our intercessor, are moved by that, by His grace, then we shall, by our new nature, do better. But that will be the fruit. It will just flow from the blessing of God's grace in our hearts. Any man sin, we have an advocate. God says, in other words, if any man sin, look to your Savior. Not to yourself, not to your performance, not to your excuses, but to your Savior. Look to Jesus. Is He scolding you? Is He frowning at you? What's He doing? No, He's making intercession for you. He's not sitting there with a face like fizz. Oh, why did you do that? Oh, why did you sin like that? Interceding at the right hand of the Father out of that love which took Him to the cross to bear the very sins that you have just needed to be interceded for. It's love in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a frown. It's a love that takes Him to His knees before the Father's throne. Think on that. And if this fact does not change you, all the trying to do better will just be a record of your own self-indulgence and weakness and perfidy. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ is exalted. And Christ intercedes for you, believer. And that's why there will never be any condemnation for those who are in Him, not now, even when He chastises us and knocks on our door and wakens us up, and not ever, for nothing, he goes on to say, will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. 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 May the Lord so bless that we live free in Him according to His free grace in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for the gospel. We acknowledge, O God, that it's not good news if all we're being told to do is do better. But, oh, it's good news to hear that our sins are taken away and that we are clothed in a righteousness not our own, and we have a Savior who is alive and who is at Your right hand and who is even now interceding for us. And, O Lord, our God, we know that He intercedes for us with far deeper grasp of our problem than we have ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that You will enable us to look to Him, to look to Him if we've never looked to Him before. And for Your people who know Your name and believe upon You, to continue to look to You as the One who saves to the uttermost, day by day and forever. And so we bless You. We pray for Your nearness and blessing upon us. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now let's sing.